If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 8. You know, as we've gone through this book, there have been some moments where I have been really excited about it, and I've really, just midweek, I'm like, boy, I can't wait till Sunday to go over this. And some weeks, I'm like, oh man, if I could have another week to just marinate on this before I have to share on it, that'd be great. This has been one of those weeks. I don't know if you guys have read forward, but there's some discussion about this in the Grace Group guides this week, and this has been a tough chapter for me. Chapter 8 and even into chapter 9, we're going to get about halfway through that this morning. There's just a lot of things that take place in this book that I shake my head at, you know? And it's in those times where I have to kind of zoom out and remember the greater theme of the book. And the greater theme of the book, I'm looking around, and pretty much all of you have been here for at least part of this study, is providence. And seeing God working providentially behind the scenes, even when it seemed like all was lost, even when it seemed like you know, I said this in week one, it's like the Israelites or the Jewish people are going down a one-way street and they're headed towards a Mack truck and there's nowhere for them to go. You know, we would look at that from an aerial view and we would say, boy, they're in trouble. And then at just the right time, God provides this exit ramp for them to peel off right before that Mack truck plows into something. We saw that last week, didn't we? Haman was hoist on his own petard. All right, some of you were paying attention. How many of you went home and looked that up? All right, one diligent person in here. The rest of two, okay. All right, well, yeah, I had to spell it out. Well, I had to do that same thing for Mandy. It's okay. We've seen a lot of just unique things in this book. And I said last week that even if we took everything that happened in the first five chapters and we did away with those, as we started chapter 6, right off the get-go, we would see, we would be reminded, we would have the picture painted before us concerning the providence of God and how, you know, it's like one domino falls and then all these other dominoes start falling as an effect of that first one. And God does an amazing thing. And He doesn't do it by, we can just call this providence. He doesn't do it by a miracle. He doesn't bend the laws of nature when the king has a sleepless night. He doesn't go along with the laws of nature. It just happens. Because God planned it to happen that way. He is sovereign, and He is working providentially behind the scenes. Now, we finished last week seeing Haman hoist on his own petard. He gets tossed to the gallows in which he had created for Mordecai. And it would be easy for us to breathe a sigh of relief and say, boy, they really dodged a bullet, right? Because Haman is now dead, and everything surely is going to pick up, right? Well, yeah, wrong. There's still a decree in place that cannot be undone, even by the king, Ahasuerus. And that decree states that several months down the road, the Jewish people are going to be annihilated. And here was the way that was going to work. There were many enemies of the Jews all throughout the provinces. We'll see that in a little more detail later on. But those enemies of the Jews, basically, as a result of this decree that Haman issued, were going to be allowed to take up arms against the Jews and to kill them. Any of them, all of them, and then take their possessions as plunder. That was the gist of the original decree that went out. And that decree is in place as we start chapter 8. Yes, Haman is dead, but there's still work that has to be done before the Jewish people are preserved here in the 127 provinces under the care of King Ahasuerus. So let's look then, as we go through the text this morning, I'm not going to read every single verse. I'm going to sum some of it up for you, and then we'll look at some verses specifically. So just bear with me on this, okay? We're going to start in chapter 8, looking at verse 3. And this is a familiar scene. We've seen this play out before in the previous chapters. It says, "Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king." Now, even after Haman has been executed, even after the grand plan has been revealed to King Ahasuerus, look at how cautious Esther still is in approaching her husband, the king. I think it would be easy for us to take for granted what she's doing here because of all the events that have previously played out. But this goes to show us that Esther is still putting her life on the line to approach Ahasuerus concerning this decree that has gone forward and that is still in place. And why does she do this? Why does she put her life on the line yet again for her people? This is a beautiful picture of her interceding for her people. You know, it's a powerful thing to be able to do that, folks. And if Esther puts her life on the line to intercede, to go before the king on behalf of her people, you know, how much more ought we intercede for others when we have such free access to come before the throne of God? It's a beautiful picture there, a wonderful example that Esther lays down before us. So she goes to the king, he extends the scepter, and then verse 5, she says, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Again, we see Esther beginning her request by deferring to the king. You know, if it pleases the king, if I've found favor before the king, do this for us, please. Verse 7, "So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked.'" See, that's, we looked forward to this back when Haman issued his decree to see the king himself say, you know, once it's signed, sealed, delivered, it can't be undone. So even now, as Esther comes before the king and makes this plea, you know, "You need to do something for my people," he says, "You do it." Mordecai is basically taking Haman's place at this point. In the first couple verses of the chapter, you see the king, once Haman is killed, just turns all of Haman's stuff over to Mordecai. His house, everything he has, the signet ring. He basically just graduates him to the position that Haman had once held. And in response to this request, he says, you guys do as you see fit to do. How many of you would not do well if you were in that position. I mean, if all of a sudden you have an opportunity to do as you wish with all of the people who have wronged you, who despise you, you know, you're given a blank check and said, you know, just do what you see fit to do with all those people. Praise God, he doesn't put us in that seat. But you know what? Given that opportunity, I think Esther and Mordecai respond with great restraint. They respond with great restraint. And what they ultimately do is just write the opposite of the initial decree that was given. You know, the initial decree was, hey, take up arms against the Jewish people. Then take their stuff after you've killed them. The response that Haman and Esther write is, Jewish people, assemble, fight back. It's just a turning of the initial decree that Esther and Mordecai send out. So the decree is initially written and signed just a little over 2 months after Haman's decree went out. And this gives the people about eight months and almost 9 months. I think the official count's like 8 months and 20 days or so. So they've got time. And I don't know what the preparation for that looked like. These were not a fighting people really anymore. I mean, they got to where they were by being taken captive. So, you know, we don't have a lot of detail into what exactly that looked like. But they had plenty of time to prepare themselves for that that fateful day. And as Mordecai does this, he becomes famous. And you'll discuss this a little more in depth in your grace groups. Mordecai becomes famous. And you know, this is part of, I think, what I've been hung up on this week. Because what have we already said concerning Mordecai is perhaps a character flaw of his. He's very proud, right? So you have a proud person, and now he's given a position of tremendous authority, and he's behind a decree that goes out and essentially is going to save his people. And we see towards the end of this chapter him coming out and it's sort of like we talked about the first time that Queen Esther went before Ahasuerus, and it said she put on her royal robes. Literally, it's read like she puts on royalty. We see that Mordecai doing the same thing. As the edict begins to go out, he clothes himself in all of this royal stuff, and he goes out, and the people are just head over heels for Mordecai. You know, and has he been put in a difficult place, and has he responded in a good way? Yeah, I believe he has, but I don't know. I have a tough time with Mordecai. I'm just not quite sure how to deal with him and how to deal with some of the things that we see taking place there. But as the message goes out, and I mean, I just envision this as, have you ever put a drop of paint on a wet piece of paper? It just goes, you know, it spreads. Folks, that's what happens with this decree. We're even told here in the text that the king sends his horses sired by the royal steed. I mean, he's like, we're going to send the best horses with the couriers as they go, and they spread the message. You know, the king's very serious about this decree. going out. And we're told another unique thing towards the end of this chapter. Yes, Mordecai is famous and Mordecai is being praised, but we're also told that a lot of people kind of jump on the bandwagon of the Jewish people. A lot of people, it says, became Jews. They joined in with the Jews, similar to, I guess, what we saw from Rahab back when we looked in the book of Joshua. And we also see a curious statement that the dread of the Jews had come upon the other people in the land. Now, what does that mean? That means that the other people in the land recognize that there's something different, there's something special about these people, and that causes them unrest. And that's not the first time we see this. Let me just share with you a couple other instances in the Old Testament where we see this. In Genesis chapter 35:5, it says, "As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them." Okay, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So, terror fell upon people. In Exodus 15:16, terror and dread fall upon them. "By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased." Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "This day I will begin to put dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you." And then Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 25, "No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you." The people of the land are terrified of the Jewish people. But why? It's not because of who they are. It's because of who is with them, who is behind them, who upholds them. God was with these people. The king was behind these people. Yes, they had the royal edict, and yes, they had this this command to defend themselves, and that brought about gladness and joy. But ultimately, folks, the King of Kings was their commander. The King of Kings was their strong warrior. And when it all came down to it, the battle was the Lord's. These enemies of the Jews had invoked the curse of Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Going back to Mordecai, and this fits into all of this stuff. You know, it's easy for us to forget where our strength and our power and our ability comes from, isn't it? You know, it's easy for us to do things in our daily lives and see success and see fruit from those things and start to get a little proud and say, "Well, look what I did. Bless my heart." And to forget that it's not us, you know. It's God in us. It's God through us. We would be wise to remember that. So that's, you know, just in a nutshell, that's chapter 8. That's how chapter 8 ends, with people jumping on with the Jewish folk, the dread of the Jews falling upon the people in the different provinces. And then chapter 9 is where we get back to the action. It's where we get down to the nitty-gritty. And it starts and it says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned on the contrary." Okay, this is where I said earlier that literally what had been decreed was flipped. That turned on the contrary literally means that it was turned over. That day which had been set aside for evil, God was going to use for good. How about that? Seems like I've seen that somewhere before. So that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. This is something that I think is hard for us to understand. This concept of being hated where you live. You know, we don't experience this. You know, you might cut somebody off in traffic and they might call you a stupid head and you might feel hated for a moment. But we don't know what these people have endured for all of these years. Haman was just the illustration of what was commonplace for these folks all throughout the province where they were. Now, did they have the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and to, you know, live with their kinfolk the way that God had desired? Yeah, they had that opportunity. They could have done that, but given the fact that they decided to stay where they were, this was reality for them. There were people who sought to harm them. There were people who did not like them. We saw that when we looked at Nehemiah a few weeks ago and how, you know, when Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem and was going to help rebuild the walls, he asked the king for some official paperwork to take with him because he knew as he traveled, he was going to go through some places where people were not friendly towards the Jewish folk. And he wanted to be able to say, here's my papers. I'm on king's business. All right, go on, you know. The text even told us that they were upset that what he was doing was going to benefit the Jewish people. So the fact that they were hated, they were despised, was not something new to them. And this hasn't changed. It wasn't just true then. It's true now. Back in November, I was watching the World Freestyle Wrestling Championships in Poland. Just watching it on the computer. And the screens are split, and you see two matches going on at one time. Might have been the semifinal match. And you see four wrestlers in the weight class, two wrestling here, two wrestling here. And on one mat, a guy from Israel was wrestling maybe Mongolia. And then on the other mat, Iran was wrestling Russia. And the Israeli guy, his match ended first and he won, which meant he was going to advance to the next round and was going to meet the winner of Iran and Russia. And as soon as the Israeli guy's match ended and he won, the Iranian coach stopped his match, called his wrestler over, and told him to flop. And he did. He lost the match. Why? Because Iran does not recognize the state of Israel, and they forbid their people from competing against them in international competition. This is not something that was just true a couple thousand years ago, folks. This is still reality for these people. And did God not say throughout the Old Testament that there was going to be this constant battle that was going on? Chapter 9, verse 2. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought them harm. Okay, so we're getting the account from the Jewish perspective, okay? Yes, the initial decree went out that people were to rise up against them, but we see here in verse 2, they assembled, they stood together, and they're going to fight back on all those who come and try to harm them. And then you read there, going on in verse 2, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Now, is that because they're magnificent warriors? No, it's because God is on their side. Verse 3, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, And those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of, now listen to that, the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. You know, I'd love to just visit with the author of this book just for like 5 minutes and be like, just give me some insight onto this. Why does it read the way that it does? The dread of Mordecai now has fallen on the people. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. I think that verse particularly might give us the impression that, you know, there was waterboarding and torture and all sorts of stuff going on. I don't think that's the case there. Remember, all they're doing is fighting back against those who are pursuing them. You know, anybody who didn't have a beef against the Jewish folk on that day, the 13th day, could have just said, have a nice day, I'm going to go on my business. So they're only taking up arms against those who have taken up arms against them and are seeking to do them harm. But the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Now that sounds like a productive day, doesn't it? Verse 6 gives us the account from Susa. Like, okay, what happened? At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And then it adds on to that, they also killed the 10 sons of Haman. So the king asks Esther, you know, essentially how it all turned out that day. And Esther reports and says 500 men were killed, including the 10 sons of Haman. And, you know, the king's like, wow, if they did 500 people in Susa, I wonder, you know, how they fared in the rest of the provinces. And we'll find out that number in a moment. But as Esther reports this, she gets a fourth opportunity to make a request of the king. We see in verse 12. He asks again, what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. What is your further request? It also shall be done. Now, to our knowledge, she hasn't asked of anything. She's just going and she's reporting the things that have happened that day. And Esther makes two requests. And again, I'm just going to flat out tell you that I'm sort of torn on how to interpret this. As it's been with many things in this book, there's godly men who I respect who differ greatly in their understanding of this book and the decisions and the motives that lay within. And as it pertains to this request from Esther, there are those who say that she's only doing and asking for another day to preserve her people. You know, it was necessary. There's still more enemies of the Jews out there, and they need to be dealt with. And then there's others who say she asked for another day, and that was a request made out of vengeance and not necessity. But this is what she asks in verse 13. This then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Notice that this is only pertaining to the Jews who are in Susa. There certainly wasn't time to get word out to all the different provinces. Only the Jews in Susa were going to assemble again the next day and continue to fight. And fight they did. You go on and you read that 300 more enemies of the Jews were killed the next day on the 14th. And along with that, the 10 sons of Haman were hanged on the gallows. I If any of the rest of you have any light on either of these chapters, I'd love to hear it. I don't know. And it's in those moments where I shrug my shoulders and I say, I don't know. I have to remind myself that whether Mordecai was acting out of self-interest or, you know, for his people, God was in control. Whether Esther was seeking to preserve her people or exact vengeance on her enemies, God is in control. I come back to that understanding that God uses good decisions. He uses bad decisions. He uses righteous people. He uses unrighteous people. He uses those who know Him intimately. He uses those who have no knowledge and no understanding of Him. And that's an amazing thing to consider, folks. So, I don't know. You might read this and the Lord might show you some tremendous truth. And if that's the case, praise God for that. I'm hung on it. And I might be hung on it for a little while. And that's okay. When we went through our study of 1 Corinthians, we got to a particular chapter and I skipped over it. And I said, we'll come back to it when I've got a little more light on it. And we finished the rest of the book and came back to that chapter and I had a little more light on it and we looked at it. So one of these days I might say, go back to Esther 8 and 9. We're going to revisit this. But for today, I'm just sharing with you the light that I have on it, okay? So I hope that in your grace groups this week, you guys will have opportunity and that you'll really think about this and you'll really chew on some of these things and hopefully have some good discussion concerning this Wednesday evening. And we'll all be together, so if you've got some good stuff to share, I'm looking forward to hear that. So anyway, when it's all said and done, all right, the 13th day is over, the 14th day is over, we have a final count. 75,000 enemies of the Jews have been killed, destroyed, annihilated, etc. We have all those different words to use to describe what's happening. But that's a lot of enemies, folks. Over the 127 provinces of the Persian kingdom, 75,000 enemies of the Jews were killed. And again, I just remind that you had to be a genuine enemy to go ahead and attack after you knew that they had been commanded to defend themselves and had almost 9 months to prepare. But however it is that we choose to look at the motivation of that extra day, I just remind you that God has still preserved His people through His providential workings. He took an irreversible law that led to death, and He overcame it with a law that would lead to life for those who fell under it. And I think about that, and I have to ask, isn't that the same thing that He's done for us? Is that not the reality of our lives? Is that not the reality of the life for the Christian? That there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus which overcomes the law of sin and death, which brings despair and defeat. Ray Stedman likened to flying in a plane. He said, during my travels by plane, and before I board the jet, I do not go to my wife and say, look, dear, I'm going to board this plane, and I promise you that all the way to my destination, I'll try my best to hold that plane up and see that it flies. I will sit in the seat, and I'll hold on to the arms, and I'll give my whole attention to this problem. And all the way there, I'll struggle to keep the plane flying. No, he says, if I said that, she would not let me go. He says, I know the law of gravity continually pulls on a plane, and I've never become so confident in the dynamics of flight that I've made the mistake of thinking that it has stopped working. I have never, in the middle of a flight, gone to the door and said, I'm tired of riding, I think I'll get out and walk. If I did, I would have discovered that the law of gravity is still in effect. I would have demonstrated it very conclusively. But a plane, he says, operates by a much higher law which opposes and yet uses the law of gravity. If it were not for the law of gravity, the law of aerodynamics would not work. So if it were not for the law of sin and death, there could be no victory in our Christian experience. If we were not continually beset by this temptation to yield to the flesh within or to despair of circumstances without, there would be nothing to be victorious over. There could be no operation of the law that causes us to move in triumph and victory in the midst of depression and unhappy circumstances. I love that illustration of the plane, and I've asked you all this before. Can you fly? Not in your own power and not in your own ability, but a plane can fly, right? Yeah. And so if you are in the plane, then you can fly. Folks, in this metaphor, Christ is the plane. And in Him we can, outside of Him we cannot. You know, there's wonderful pictures throughout this book, illustrations alluding to the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us and how He came to overcome that law of sin and death and bring us from death to life. And so I would just conclude our time this morning by asking you, after having shared that illustration about the plane, are you on the plane? Are you in Him? Because that is the only way, folks, that we will ever be able to overcome the law of sin and death. The Scripture is very specific. The Scripture is very clear about that. No one comes to the Father except through Him. But praise God, He has made a way for us. Let's pray. Father, we want to tell You again this morning how much we love You. Even though I confess I struggle mightily with this book sometimes, Lord, I know that when Your word goes out, it does not return void. And so, Father, I trust this morning that that the truth of this word will find fertile soil in our hearts, Father, that perhaps we will learn from Mordecai and from Haman that we should not be given over to pride and vanity. Father, that we should not allow our circumstances to govern the direction of our lives, the joy that's in our hearts, Father, but that we should trust You in all things because You are in control, Lord. You are working at all times behind the scenes for our good and for Your glory. Father, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice that is not on the plane, they don't know You, Lord, they don't enjoy a relationship with You. They've never come to know You for the forgiveness of sin, for salvation. Father, would You draw them to Yourself this morning? Would You help them to see their need for a Savior and then direct them to Jesus, who gives us life? Lord, we do love You this morning, and we ask all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.